Mark chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Mark 11, chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?"
Good morning. Passage, Mark chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, ask a very, very important question. And the question is, where do you get your authority? Now, as the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests there were intentionally trying to trap Jesus, it still does not change the fact that it is a very important question. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 1 through 8. Let me begin by saying that no one can perfectly interpret the Word of God and say that is the one interpretation for everybody. If you think I say something this morning that the Bible doesn't say, then I encourage you to speak with me on that matter. Thank you. And I will correct it. So to begin, let's start in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." What was the problem with the Jews here? Well, they didn't know as much about the Bible as they thought they did. Jesus says twice there, "Have you not read?" He says that a lot in other verses. They were making something a law here that was not a law. I think the passage here applies to all of us because it is important that we don't make laws where God did not make laws, that we don't bind laws where God did not intend laws to be bound. And if we don't read the scriptures, we don't know what the law is. How many times have you heard someone say something that the Bible says, and you're sure that the Bible doesn't say that? And when you ask them, "Where does it say that?" Well, then they don't have any idea. And so you turn to a passage with them that contradicts what they were saying, and they say what? "I never have read that before." The same thing as the prophet Hosea said, "My people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge." This is still true today. We have got to know the Bible. And all of this, I want to encourage us to read our Bibles. When I talk to people about the idea of authority, it's amazing how different our views are. And both of us claiming to believe the Bible. Some may claim to believe the Bible, but their actions say differently. So what I would like to suggest to you in this study is that we need to read our Bible in order to better know what God intends for us to understand. Because God's word is our only authority to act. I believe that with all my heart. Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And also, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." But it's not enough to just say these things. It's not enough to just sing these things or to preach these things. We have to do these things. And that's where the problem is. We must have God say so. If we don't have God say so, then we can't do so. The silence of God is a very important part of this in authority, in the study of God's word. Because what authority do you or I have as God's people to do something or to say something where God didn't give us authority to do or say? I would like to suggest in this study that God's silence prohibits. God's silence forbids. I would like to suggest that God's silence is more of a reason not to do something than it is to do something. But before we discuss God's silence, I would like to discuss the ideas of command examples and necessary inferences. Because I don't think that we can discuss authority without understanding how God gives us authority. And I would like to say this. When I say command example and necessary inference, don't turn off. This is not a cookie cutter of what I have seen of other preachers preaching on the example of authority and what God gives us in authority of the Bible. This is what I have come to conclusions of from my study of God's word. And I would like to share these ideas on authority with you. Because command, example, necessary inference isn't necessarily a Bible verse in and of itself. It doesn't say in God's word, you will do authority by command, example, and necessary inference. It doesn't exactly say that. But there are passages in God's word that show command, example, and necessary inference as being authority for those people to do something. So let's go ahead and start then with commands. I think commands are pretty straightforward. I think we can all understand when your parents tell you, don't go in the street, that prohibits you from going in the street. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6 says, "Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." That is a command from Jesus telling us not to divorce our spouses. That's a pretty straightforward command. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan is trying to tempt Jesus, Jesus understood commands. All right? He said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And Jesus understood that to mean what? A prohibition. He understood that command to say, I can't do something because God has said I can't do something. In the same way, he understood commands that required an action from him, that required him to do something. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus plainly said in John chapter 15 and verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." I think command is pretty straightforward. I think we can all agree that command is pretty clear when God gives us authority to do or not to do something. So let's move on to example then. Looking at God's word and seeing an example and saying that example requires me to do the same thing. That is a little bit more complicated. Because the question comes, when are biblical examples binding? And we ask that question all the time. Questions such as, why do we bind the example of eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but we don't bind traveling on foot? Because we saw Paul traveling on foot. What we're trying to distinguish here, and when we start asking those kind of questions, is the question comes up how we may do something versus how we must do something. Because examples are authoritative. Philippians 4 and verse 9, Paul commanded the Philippians to do the things both learned from Paul and seen in his behavior. This is a command to follow examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says to imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Again, another command to follow examples. So what do we do then when we see an example that contradicts a command? Because that gets a little bit more complicated. If I see an example that seems to contradict a command, well then, do I follow that example as I'm supposed to imitate, or do I not follow the example? Is it binding on me? Is it a law to me? Well, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 clears this matter up. Oh, excuse me, not 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 through 12 clears this up. Because we know God is not a God of confusion, but one of peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. God does not say to do one thing and then say, now you can't do that over here. God is very clear on subjects. It's our interpretation that gets muddled. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 and through 12 gives us Old Testament examples of the mistakes that they made in the Old Testament. And then in verse 6 it says, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These sinful examples are to warn us. The sinful examples in the Old Testament we see as a warning, not for us to follow. 3 John verse 11 commands us simply to not imitate what is evil. And I think that clears up the matter. So, in this example realm, what if there is more than one example? Because that starts to get a little bit confusing, doesn't it? What if I see multiple examples? Well, there are three ways that I have found through studying God's Word to look at examples and how God gives us examples of things. If you find more than these three, I'm more than open to studying about that. I'm very excited about this study of authority. But these are the ones that I have found. And the first of those is that we're commanded, but there's no one specific example given. So an example being Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9 says, go therefore and make disciples. That is a command. And when we look at examples of that, they do it different ways. There's not exactly one way they're going about it other than they're using the scriptures. So when we look at the examples, because Jesus didn't say exactly how to go about doing this, he said, go, therefore make disciples. And so we see them running. In Acts chapter 8, we see them riding in chariots. We see them sailing on boats. We see them walking. So we see all these different examples of them doing it from the command of Jesus. And so, since there's no specific method that was used, we can conclude any method that does not violate a command of God can be used in this matter. To go, therefore. If I were to insist that everyone had to walk like Paul walked, then I would be binding and making laws where God did not intend laws to be bound or made. Just like the Pharisees had done in Matthew chapter 12. The second way of looking through examples is that when we are commanded, but we have specific examples. Such as 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, where it tells us to give cheerfully, not of necessity or grudgingly. And when we look for examples of that, they gave liberally and willingly. They held nothing back. They did not count their possessions as their own. Each example agrees with and emphasizes the command. In this case, when examples are backed up by command, or commands are backed up by examples, they are binding, always. Because there's no way around it to say, look, this is the command, and here's the example of the command. How else can you interpret that? Except to look at it and say, this is the command, and this is exactly how he wanted me to do it. That is where we see the commands with specific examples. Okay, the third way we can look through examples to consider them is that they're not directly commanded, but specific examples exist. There is no direct command specifically as to when we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. However, there is an example of when we disciples took in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Because it is the only example, we could understand that to bind us to do the same thing. Okay. So that is command and example. Those two things in my study of authority were relatively easy. Necessary inference is where it gets a little bit more muddled. All right? So I'm going to try to make it as simple as I was able to make it in my own mind. I hope that it becomes simple to you as well. Let me begin by saying that inferences are basically an assumption. Inferences, necessary inferences, are basically a deductive reasoning. It is basically coming to a conclusion from something that is not directly stated. Okay? Let me give an example. An example of a square. I'm going to tell you there is a square. Okay? There's a square, and one of the sides of these squares is 4 inches. Okay, through assumption, through deductive reasoning, you understand from statement one to be that this is a square. Statement two is saying that this is, one of these sides is 4 inches. If you study any amount of geometry, you know that a square, all 4 sides are equal. So you assume, I don't have to tell you the other 3 sides are 4 inches. You just know that. And that is what necessary inference is. You just know it because it's the conclusion, the logical conclusion. Mark 16:16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved." We then come to a conclusion when someone says, "Well, infants have to be baptized. You have to baptize a baby." We come to the conclusion, if you say you have to believe, well, can a baby believe? A baby can't use reasoning to believe. And thus, a baby should not be baptized at that time. And a baby is not necessarily going to be believing. There's no conclusion that can come to that says a baby can believe. So thus, we can necessarily infer that a person has to be of reasoning mind to be able to believe. Okay? This was the kind of reasoning used by Nathanael when he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" His assumption was nothing good had come out of Nazareth. Why? Because he had seen people come out of Nazareth. And he said, okay, that person didn't come out of Nazareth good. That didn't come out of Nazareth good. Well then, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I would like to take this point to say that there are, obviously, Nathanael was incorrect in his assumptions. Nathanael is definitely incorrect because Jesus came from Nazareth. So we have to be careful, I'd like to say, when we use the term necessary inference. Because sometimes it's only a probable conclusion. And I can't bind that, a probable conclusion, based on, I can bind that on myself because I came to the understanding of it. But like Nathanael, he came to an incorrect conclusion. All right. Necessary inference is a valid way in understanding our authority. All right, from God. Jesus, when he used parables, clearly expected his hearers to come to conclusions. And he rebuked them, didn't he, when they didn't come to the conclusions. There are necessary inferences in the Bible, and they become binding to us. They are authoritative. But I would like to add caution. When we have to be careful when saying something is necessary inference. Why? Because not everybody concludes the same. Okay? I'm not saying that there are not clear-cut assumptions in God's Word. Just like the square, everybody has to come to the same conclusion on that. But there are other situations where we might come to a different conclusion. And I think that's where we need to consider love, and we need to consider and study and being patient with one another. We should make a distinction of what we consider to be binding, because many times we come to conclusions that we consider to be binding as law on others. Let us be careful not to make laws, as the Pharisees did, where laws were not made. Why do I say that? Because reasoning is human reasoning. When I come to an assumption, it's human reasoning. For me to take my conclusions about the Bible to be God's law for every man is arrogant. If I were to say every conclusion that I come to is going to be the correct conclusion, I would be arrogant. The conclusions I draw regarding the Bible may be very compelling to me, but they shouldn't become the conclusions of another person who has not examined the evidence for himself. I may be able to teach him, just as Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos, but only to the things which God has made clear enough for me to do so. I must be willing to let the other person draw their own conclusions and recognize that their conclusions are the result of honest study in an endeavor to please God. Some things have become our own inventions for our convenience in carrying out his work, or traditions which we have carried on from generation to generation without ever looking to God's authority to question and say, is that what God intended for us to do? Let us come to our own conclusions. That being said, let's move on to what God's Word says about the silence of the Scriptures. And I will let you draw your own conclusions on the matter about what God's Word says about the silence of the Scriptures. Let's talk about instrumental music. All right? First and foremost, there is a difference in the interpretation of Scripture, which we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the interpretation of Scripture. There is a difference between, let's put two sides to this. There's probably more than that, but let's make it simple and say there's two sides to understanding silence. On one side of silence, one group says the hermeneutic or the interpretation of Scripture, that if there's silence in the Scripture on a matter, then we can use liberty on a subject, that we're okay to do it. Sorry, one side says we're prohibited. Okay? The second side says that it's okay to do something. Two sides of silence. When I don't hear something, I can take that two different ways. I can say that allows me to do something, or that doesn't allow me to do something. Okay, this is the cause for our differences in most subjects, and mainly on the subject of instrumental music. This is the difference. I want to discuss why we should favor one side over the other. Not because it's my opinion, but let's look what God's Word says on it. Because God is not silent about silence of the Scriptures. He's not. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, Jesus instructed his disciples to teach all things that he had commanded them. That means if he didn't command them, they couldn't teach them. Colossians 3 and 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This tells me whatever I do must be done with the Lord's approval. There are warnings in God's Word about exceeding or going beyond what was taught. Paul warned brethren in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 to mark those who work contrary to the doctrine we had learned. The word contrary in the Greek here is the word para, P-A-R-A, which means to going beyond the limits of something. Paul said to mark those who work contrary or who work by going beyond the limits of the doctrines of Christ. What are the doctrines? The doctrines are the things we have learned. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us to learn the saying, nothing beyond what is written. What happens when I go beyond what is written? Well, 2 John verse 9 tells us this. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What does transgress mean? going beyond the limits. The same concept. Whoever goes beyond the limits does not abide or does not stay within the limits. So whoever goes beyond the limits, it's pretty much, you know, left and right. Whoever goes beyond the limits doesn't stay within the limits. What are the limits, though? It says in 2 John verse 9, the teachings or the doctrines of Christ. If I preach anything that's not God's word, if I say anything that's not God's word, then I don't have God, is what 2 John verse 9 is telling me. Why would God's word say this? I always ask that question. Why would it make a difference about what silence is and me being so limited in what I'm allowed to say and what I'm allowed to do? Well, it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, I think it gives us this answer. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear hear, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. I can't know what you're thinking. Even being married to Lindsay for 3 years now, I can't know what she's thinking. She has to tell me most of the time. And in the same way, I have to tell her what I'm thinking. Because then what happens? If I don't, well, then I'm making assumptions. And anybody who's been married for any amount of time knows that assumptions usually go wrong, don't they? We have to be able to know what someone's thinking. And God does that. God tells us what he's thinking. There is no way that we can know the heart of another person. No one knows the heart of God except God himself. So, if we take the opportunity, if we take the chance here and say we want to add to God's word because God was silent on a matter, well, then we are saying God didn't reveal to us everything that he intended to. We're saying, don't worry, God, you forgot to put that in there. We're going to put that in there for you on this matter of instrumental music. You forgot to mention, oh yeah, and you can use instruments. And so thus, we are adding to God's word when we start adding these things into what God did not say. This is why Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if we speak, we should speak as the oracles of God. How does a person speak as God speaks? By limiting his words and his actions to the things God has said for us to do. Neither adding things that God has not said, nor removing things that God has said. Take a look at the Jewish Christians who went out teaching that the old law was still binding. Acts chapter 15 and verse 24 says, since we have heard that some who went out from us, having troubled you with their words, unsettling your hearts, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Other versions will say we gave no such authority in the interpretation. But the Jews here were not being rebuked necessarily because the apostles told them not to teach these things. They weren't being rebuked because the apostles said, don't teach on this. They were being rebuked because they were given no such commandment. In other words, the silence of this matter prohibited them from speaking on such things. It didn't give them freedom to talk about such things and to teach these things. That silence was a prohibition. Anyone who justifies an action by the silence of God implies that God didn't tell us everything that we need. To live righteously. If we add things by saying they are good to do, like potlucks bring in more people, or institutions can help us in our funds better, or instruments in worship will enhance our worship, then we are saying there are righteous things outside of the Bible. And yet we know that's not true because Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16 that the scriptures contain everything to make a man completely equipped to do every good work. Peter said also in 2 Peter verse 1 through 3 that God gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. If it's not in the scriptures, then it's not related to godliness. If it's not in the scriptures, then it doesn't pertain to a godly life. We can only make a choice in matters where God has given us a choice. We cannot claim the right to choose for ourselves. Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? I have heard the claim by many a preacher and saying, we will speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Did you know that's not a verse in the Bible? I've heard preacher after preacher say that phrase and yet never give a verse for it. I guess I never intended and heard it to be used as a verse, but it's become very one of those things that just assumed, I guess. The fact is they were just preaching on authority and not adding to or taking away from God's word. And in part, they are not. This is exactly what God's word teaches. But God's word already tells me what to say on that matter. So I say instead, if anyone speaks, his speech should be like the oracles of God and nothing beyond what is written. Many people have difficulty with the subject of authority. And that's usually because of a couple of things. They've already decided what they want to do. And if the scriptures are different from what they want to do, then so be it. They'll continue doing what they want to do. Some people don't look deeply enough for everything and take in God's word as a big picture. So they draw the wrong conclusions. And that's why we say we are to teach one another, so that we all can come to a correct conclusion. Others rely only on what others tell them. They never search to verify the truth of a person's word. My grandfather used to do something in his sermons, and I just want to tell you about it. I won't do it, but he used to always say, you know, turn to 1 Hezekiah 27. And he'd start quoting. He'd start saying things that weren't necessarily scripture. He would just start talking. And he would start the sermon that way. And then he would stop and he'd say, does anybody know that that's not a scripture? That's not even the book of the Bible? We have to search. We have to be very careful. That's why I say in the beginning of this, search the scriptures. Do as the Bereans did. Search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. I invite you to open your Bibles, to open your hearts, and learn what God's word wants of us. What better time than now for becoming a New Testament child of God? If you have any needs at this time, please let them be made known as we stand and sing.